young man by the name of George Vanderbilt, the youngest son of William, was born, grew up, inherited around $7 million, much of it earned by his grandfather, a man nicknamed the Commodore because he, for the most part, owned the railroad business. George would grow up the third generation, which is usually the generation that spends the money the parents and the grandparents earned. He would end up spending more money on his house than he made, which makes him a lot like us, right? But he died in debt at the age of 51. 1 million people a year visit the home he built, nestled in the foothills of Asheville, North Carolina, a home that we refer to as the Biltmore Estate. How many of you have been there to see that? Just about everybody. It's an interesting house, isn't it? Designed and patterned after a French chateau, a really big French chateau. It ended up in the neighborhood of about 175,000 square feet and 250 rooms, although he didn't have enough money to finish all of the rooms. George Vanderbilt called this multi-million-dollar extravaganza, as it seems that he and his siblings competed to build the biggest homes, most of them built along the Hudson River. He called this home his little mountain escape. My family and I have toured this little mountain escape, and it's rather amazing. It's not what I would call a little mountain escape. My idea of a little mountain escape is driving for an hour or two on the Blue Ridge Parkway and stopping at a Dairy Queen for some ice cream. That's a little mountain escape, according to my budget. Vanderbilt's home was designed by a famous architect. It was opulent and elaborate, so that they would live as if they were European royalty. Even the chairs in the dining room were patterned after royal thrones. Private bedrooms and sitting rooms were outfitted as if for kings, even down to the table and the chess set in one sitting room that had once been owned by Napoleon. Then you have that two-story library, which is my favorite. I've often thought if I could stay after hours and they didn't know I was there, what fun that would be. Two-story library, an indoor swimming pool, inconceivable to most people in the 1800s. And then, of course, you have the lavish settings with tapestries and art canvases from Europe by the masters hanging on the walls. It's all stunning, rare conveniences are built into this home as well, like an elevator, an intercom system, hot and cold running water. Even the stables had plumbing in them. It's all amazing. And of course, you got the bowling lanes down there in the basement, right? Equipped by Brunswick, no less. You talk about a house. I mean, that's a house. You walk around with your jaw to the ground. Maybe you paid a little extra, so you got the headphones set and the little receiver, and you could walk along in your own pace to listen to more details to be told as to what you happen to be looking at the moment. They've just recently opened a number of the quarters where dozens of servants stayed. They did everything to operate the estate, and the Vanderbilts hosted one holiday retreat after another. In fact, if you live in the 1800s, the late 1800s, to receive an invitation to the Vanderbilt home for a vacation was really something special. Now, in comparison to your home and mine, the Biltmore at 175,000 square feet would make ours just a tad smaller. In comparison to our driveways, his was 3 miles long. Compared to ours, it's not quite as long as we thought. But you know what I want to do today? I want to talk to you about another house. In fact, it happens to be your future house. You're in the family, and you've already inherited it, and it is beyond your wildest imaginations. In fact, it's going to make the Biltmore and every other mansion on earth today look like a shed, a little lean-to. This house has as its architect and builder God himself. Hebrews 11, verse 10. John records the promise where Jesus Christ said to his disciples and us, I'm going to go away, and I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come back and get you, and you're going to live in the Father's house. You talk about a house. This is a house. And by virtue of the gospel, and those who have accepted Christ by faith alone have received an invitation not only to spend a weekend there or a holiday retreat, but to spend forever. And in fact, to move in as one of the family. You've got a room there, a dwelling place, a monet. You could translate that apartment. Turn to John's Revelation. And at chapter 21, as some of the house is described to us. And I've got to tell you at the very outset, much of it after our study today will still be a mystery to us. God is the architect and builder, and I've really come to think that that's another way of saying he's kept it all to himself, or just about all to himself. We're literally going to have to wait and see. I'm going to describe your future house. You will never wash a dish again. You'll never have to vacuum. You will never dust again. Amen? I heard some guys say amen. What's with that? Ladies, you will never have to vacuum, dust, and clean the kitchen again. Amen?
Amen?
That's better. That was the truth. I know some of you guys help. Especially today, you ought to, if you're half awake, help out around the house. Now, if you were buying a house today, you might want to see certain things about it. In fact, one of the things you might want to do is get an aerial view, which you can now do with Google Earth. You can actually focus in on your house and that yard of weeds around your house and focus in real clearly on that. And that's exactly what happens first with John the Apostle. Look at verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." This is the same angel, by the way, who had appeared in chapter 17, who told John, "Hey, come here, and I'm going to show you the harlot. I'm going to show you Babylon, the unfaithful city who gave its love to the false Messiah." It's interesting that that same angel says, "Come here, I want to show you the bride. I want to show you the faithful wife of the true Messiah." Verse 10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper." Now, as John sees it from above, an aerial view here, the thing that strikes him is the glory of God's light permeating throughout and literally sparkling throughout the city. The city which is encompassed in what we call one house. The word translated jasper here in verse 11 is understood as referring to what we would commonly think of today as a diamond, and a very costly one too, because John writes it was crystal clear, that is, it was without blemish. It was a flawless diamond. It's the only time that phrase crystal clear ever appears in the New Testament, and we use that phrase today in our language. So you have heaven's capital city, the Father's house, descending as if it is a huge, flawless diamond refracting and reflecting the brilliant, blazing light of the glory of God. If you look down at verse 18, John tells us that the wall of the city was jasper. And now, as we'll see in a moment, other costly gems are going to be used as materials to construct this city, so that this city is literally going to reflect this amazing rainbow of color. The thing that strikes John that we often don't think about is when he sees heaven, so to speak, the heavenly city, he's struck by the brilliant light emanating from and through it. Everything is transparent. The light will refract like it's coming off of a diamond and through these gems, as we'll see. Literally, people who enter this city will be immersed, as it were, in an amazing rainbow display of color. All the colors of the rainbow. You know, I remember as a kid, a couple of times chasing a rainbow. You ever do that? You'd see one nearby in the neighborhood, and you and my friends and I got on our bicycles, and we thought we could catch up to it. pedaling as fast as we could. And as fast as we pedaled, it seemed it would move away. And after four or five blocks, exhausted, we would give up. And we never got to see the leprechaun or any of those other truths about the rainbow. Here in the Father's house, you know what? It's gonna seem like you're literally walking into a rainbow. You're going to be immersed in a waterfall of color. He goes on in verse 18 to tell us that the city was pure gold like clear glass. Again, he has trouble describing it, so he says, well, it's like this. It's like that. Like pure gold. The problem we have with this is we've never seen this before. We've never seen gold so pure. It's transparent. But gold, that hue of gold, is going to add to the warmth and the wealth of the city. Gold is literally the substance throughout this city, which is designed to magnify and display the glory of God. And so what John is seeing here at the very outset is the full and open disclosure of the glory of God. The kind of glory the shepherds saw briefly as light filled the sky. The kind of light that Jesus Christ allowed to peek through his human flesh on the Mount of Transfiguration that was blinding and glorious. Those were little slivers. Now you come to its fullest and eternal expression. A city of gold, sparkling like a flawless diamond. This is the Father's house. This is your house. This is your house. Now John moves in after taking this aerial view for a closer inspection, and he inspects the front exterior of the Father's house. This is what we call curb appeal. Verse 12, look there. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. Now, that informs us that there really are gates into heaven. 12 of them. Angels are posted at each gate. So would you notice that Peter is not standing at any of them? Poor Peter, he's been forever relegated to standing at the gates with a clipboard in his hand. No, he's not a gatekeeper, he's an inhabitant. And God has assigned, though, at these gates, these greeters, these welcomers, like we have here at Colonial, who smile and they don't keep people out, at least they're not supposed to here at Colonial, and they're not going to keep people out of heaven. They're greeting, they're welcoming people home, as it were. Now notice further in verse 12, names were written on them, that is the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel. So each of these 12 gates have one of the names of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob, engraved upon it. Look down at verse 14. Notice these aren't the only names John writes about. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. We'll look at those closely in a moment. And on them, these foundation stones, were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you have on the city gates the names of the 12 sons of Israel, and on the 12 foundation stones, you have inscribed the names of the 12 apostles. Now, I know after every service, somebody's going to come up and ask me, who is the 12th apostle? What name is there? I thought about it long and hard, and I'm now convinced, I can tell you without any shadow of a doubt, that it isn't me. Beyond that, it's your guess is as good as mine, okay? It could be Matthias. He met the qualifications as he was selected there by the community of apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 26. It could be, you know, the great apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle Paul. But if it isn't Paul, he isn't going to be going around heaven muttering under his breath that he got ripped off, that his name should have been there. No, not at all. He won't care. The significance of their names is the fact that God is referencing and he is distinguishing Israel and the church. In fact, this text is the last nail in the coffin of replacement theology, which believes that the church has replaced Israel. Now, the names of the 12 apostles carved into the foundation stones and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel make an eternal distinction, even though we are one, rejoicing before God. God intends to remind the inhabitants then of heaven, of his beloved people drawn to him from the old covenant and the new covenant, the one through Israel and the promised seed and the one birthed at Pentecost through the apostles and the church. One has not voided the other. In fact, it's interesting. God doesn't erase any of it. He says, look, remember. Remember the 12 sons of Jacob. Remember the 12 apostles. I find it fascinating, too, by the way, and we'll leave this for now, that God does not engrave verses of Scripture. I would expect that. Instead, he engraves the names of people redeemed and all they represent, the hosts of heaven. Now, notice as verse 13 informs us there were three gates. You notice that? Three gates on each side of this four square city, this house. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. So there are 12 of them, three on each side, north, south, east, west. Don't follow which way I'm pointing. I have no idea which is east, west, north, or south. I'm from the south, which means I don't know that kind of thing. You're from the north. How many of you know exactly how to give directions by points of the compass? You know, you northerners will say, go three blocks and turn east. We're lost now. We have no idea. We don't have a compass with us. In the south, you go three blocks and turn next to the Dairy Queen. That's what we say, right? Get you an ice cream cone while you're out there. And then whether you find it or not, you're going to enjoy your ice cream. Everything will be just fine. That's us. I love navigation systems, by the way, because people like me really need them. My wife and I were going to the dean of the seminary's home for dinner with the other faculty on Friday night, and it's only a mile or two away from our home. I've already been there once, and I'm lost. I went way beyond, and you know, Marcia said, honey, you know, maybe we're lost. And I said, it can't be. I'm the president of the seminary. I ought to know what I'm doing. Well, I pulled up my navigation system, typed in the address, and I was lost. But the neat thing is it talks to me. It's a woman's voice, which is just perfect, and it tells me. You know, I turn that thing on and I hear things like, you are now off course. Make a legal U-turn. Right? What are you thinking, you idiot? No, she doesn't say that. She wants to, but she doesn't. I'm off track, actually. Let me get back to my notes here. Gates on all four sides of the city are not just for decoration, right? Gates are designed as entrances and exits. We have every reason to believe that the redeemed, we're going to have, as Christ promised, a place in the Father's house, an apartment, a room, as the Lord said. But we're going to be able to leave the city to enjoy the new earth, perhaps travel to distant planets or even galaxies through God's recreated universe. We're going to repeatedly enter through those gates, perhaps for unique experiences of worship. Maybe we'll assemble. And Jonathan Edwards, the father of the Great Awakening, believed that each local church would have a unique assembly before God the Father, which is kind of an interesting concept. So get along, because this may last forever. And you're thinking, oh, I was hoping it wouldn't. Well, it will. Perhaps, if Jonathan Edwards is right. There's going to be a unique demonstration. We're going to know each other. We worshiped with each other. We won't forget. I'll remember your face, and you'll remember mine. And we'll be pleasant and talk and hug and say hello. But we're going to enter and have these unique opportunities, maybe as a local assembly. Who knows? Maybe Jonathan Edwards is right. There are going to be seasons, no doubt, of corporate worship. Maybe the entire body of redeemed ones. And then we're going to exit to go on some assigned task or journey or to do something. We're not told. But if you're interested in a house, you might look at it aerially, that is, from above. You might look at it from the air. You're certainly going to inspect it from the curb. You're going to want to know if it has that curb appeal. You want to know what kind of material it's made out of. You're going to want to have an inspector then. Check out the foundation. My wife and I bought our first home in Cary, and the foundation had slipped, and we didn't know it and didn't have it inspected. That's a major, major problem to have. So you're going to want to do that. Well, that's exactly what John is shown next. Look at verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them, as we've learned, the 12 apostles' names are inscribed. Now, if you look down at verses 19 and 20, you'll see a description of each foundation stone. John writes in verse 19, the foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. Now, stop for a moment. You might think, from reading that in the English language that what this means is that these stones are decorated with all kinds of gems. The language John is using is actually better understood to mean that each one of these foundation stones was, each of them, a unique gem. And he's going to give us the list. The first one he mentions is jasper. And because he seemed to describe it as crystal clear, even though for us it has a reddish hue, we'll say it's clear. Keep in mind, though, that when you look at these, all we've ever seen are little pieces of these precious stones. A big piece would be about that size. I've never seen a diamond on anybody's finger that big around. They're usually this big around. Or this big around. With a big setting, right? We see little specks of these gems. These are going to be foundation stones. You can imagine how massive this will be. In fact, to give you a little bit of an idea, when Herod rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, we're told by Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, that the foundation stones of that building were 70 feet long, 9 feet tall, and 8 feet wide. Now, to help you understand what that means is, that one foundation stone quarried would be the distance of this pulpit to that back wall. It'd be as wide as this island, and it'd reach to right about here. One stone. Now, just think of a gemstone. Think of a diamond. Think of a topaz, as we're going to see. That large. Just stunning when you consider the fact that the light of God is going to reflect into and around and away from this display of beauty with these absolutely gigantic foundation stones. Now, you might take a pencil out if you're in the habit of writing in your Bible. I think it'll be good because you won't have to look into the cross references to find out what color we're talking about. I'll give you the color of each gemstone as we go through these. The first is jasper. That's simply a clear stone, according to John's description. The second foundation stone in verse 19 is a sapphire. That's deep blue. It's a deep blue stone. Next comes a Greek word pronounced chalcedon, chalcedony. It's a word only found in the New Testament in this text. And we have to depend on some archaeologists and some findings and other descriptions to help us understand exactly some of these colors. But this particular gemstone, I have learned, has a greenish blue color. The fourth foundation stone is an emerald. That's deep green. In verse 20, John mentions the sardonyx. This is going to take a little more room to write if you want to write all the details. This is a white stone with bands of brownish red streaks going around it. A white stone with reddish brown streaks. Next comes the sardius, which is deep red. The seventh foundation stone is the chrysolite. This is a gold-colored gemstone. Gold-colored. The eighth gemstone mentioned is the beryl. It's a word that appears, again, only here in the New Testament, referring, most believe, to a gemstone that was teal. Maybe teal, a little toward the blue side. The ninth gemstone is a topaz. That's golden greenish color. Golden greenish. You have any more space left? I'll keep going. The tenth is chrysoprase. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. I had Wikipedia Audio Dictionary help me with these English words, and the Greek word is a bit different. Chrysoprase. That's a pale green. Pale green gemstone. The jacinth is the 11th. Again, think of these as gigantic. If Herod's was this big, imagine the city of God. This is the 11th gigantic foundation stone, and this is pale violet. pale violet. The final foundation stone is the amethyst. This is rich purple. You talk about interior design. Think of it. Don't just read the list and think, well, that's nice. The brilliant light of God's throne and glory is going to pass through these different colored stones. The whole city is see-through, so to speak, translucent and breathtaking. God is revealing to us that while we know little specks and chips, He's taking these precious gems and He is going to lavishly decorate with beauty and color the eternal home of His beloved, you. This is your house. Now, another key question you're going to ask about a house is how many square feet it has. That gets a little more complicated, doesn't it? And it's going to get complicated in the text, so you're going to have to hang with me. Let me take you carefully through describing something very unusual. Verse 15 tells us that the one, this is the angel, who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod, this reed. We're not even exactly sure how long that is. We have a guess, an approximation. And measured the city, measured the gates, its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with this rod 1,500 miles. And then he adds, its length and width and height are equal. Now stop there. Because John writes that the length and width and height are equal, many believe this city, this house, is in the form of a cube. I don't believe that's what John is writing. He simply says that the city has the same dimensions in three directions: length, breadth, and height. In other words, it is as long as it is wide, and it's as high as it is wide and long. This could be a cube, but it could be a kind of a pyramid-styled structure. We've already studied this, and I particularly believe this view as we expounded on the Father's house that we saw in the millennial kingdom. This same structure that landed on the topography that had been altered as Christ reigned on, I believe, the top tier of that pyramid structure during the millennial kingdom. There are many expositors who believe that during the millennial kingdom, this city, this house, is actually floating. It is hovering above Jerusalem, and then it comes down to rest on the new earth. I have problems with that view because the prophets seem to indicate during the millennial kingdom that it rests upon the earth. I believe it rests on the earth during the millennial kingdom, which means it's going to have to be raised off as earth is destroyed. It will then descend, only the occupants will be full now. You have the millennial saints who have to be glorified. They have to be immortalized. They have to be, in fact, I believe, judged and rewarded according to that which was profitable. Now you have this house descending upon the new earth, only this time it has the entire company of the redeemed. And I believe a pyramid fits perfectly, not only with John's terminology, but what we've seen throughout history in the heart of man who's desired to unseat God's authority, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 10. So today you can travel to Mexico and to China and to Egypt, all the way from the time of Babel's Tower and the origination of the Zodiac in Genesis 10, where rebellious man has attempted to define and build some kind of structure to epitomize his own glory. And we know the top tier of those ziggurats, those towers, those pyramids were dedicated as temples to the stars of the heavens. Rather than worshiping the Creator, they worshiped creation. Could it be that Adam and Abraham after him were told enough about this city? We're not told what they were told, but we do know that Abraham was looking for this city whose builder and architect was God. Told enough, perhaps, to pass down among the ancients so that those who would rebel against God, like Nimrod, would try and replicate the coming house of the Father. of God Almighty. There's a little doubt in my mind this is exactly what happened. Now, for our study today, whether it's a cube or a pyramid doesn't have much difference, although John now gives us these dimensions. So now you really got to stay with me, okay? The angel measures the wall one way, and then another way in verse 16. They are equal to the height of the city. Now the angel measures it out to be, in the Greek language, 12,000 stadia. Now reading the word stadia is kind of like reading the word cubit. You immediately go, I don't know how long that is, and I need some help. The problem with my translation is they translate stadia into 1,500 miles. We don't even know how long a stadia is. In fact, current research indicates that a stadia is about 607 feet long, which would make the city wall in one direction, not 1,500 miles, but around 1,300 miles. Now, there's healthy debate about John's description. One side argues that John is giving the length of each side. Others debate that John is actually giving us a combined total of the sides and height. Literally, as it were, how much space this house comprises. In fact, if you look closely at verse 16 again, John doesn't tell us that each side, in my translation, is 1,500 miles. He tells us that the length, width, and height are equal. Notice, again, that verse. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. Now, note this. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles, and its length and width and height are equal. To put it in the words of a mathematician, John is actually, I believe, giving us three dimensions, which means that 1,300 miles refers to a cubed measurement. It's 11 miles times 11 miles times 11 miles, approximately 1,300 miles. In other words, let me say it this way. The angel is measuring one wall length and it's 11 miles long. He turns a corner and it's 11 miles long. And then he says, by the way, it's that tall as well. He says the height is the same distance as the length. The total measurement of the city is 12,000 stadia, which is, as we understand it today, right at 1,300 miles. Now, what kind of house would this be? How big would a house be where one wall is 11 miles long, and then you turn a corner and you walk another 11 miles, and you turn a corner at its base and it's another 11 miles, and you finally come around and it's another 11 miles. I thought walking from my office over to the children's building was enough of a walk. This is a walk. And then, by the way, the house, its top tier is 11 miles high. Just how big is this? Well, for those, by the way, who think that I might be inclined to believe this is the measurement and it's cubed, because I have trouble believing it's 1,500 miles in one direction and 1,500 miles high, I don't have a problem believing God can do that. God could do that with one arm tied behind his back. Okay, there's no question about him doing any of this. But let me try to describe to you how big a house is that's 11 miles long, wide, and high. Right now on our planet, there is a tower. It's the tallest tower on the planet. It's a tower in Dubai on the coast of the Arabian Gulf. You and I have invested money in helping build that tower. It happens to be 2,625 feet tall. It's really tall. In fact, I got this all online, sent to our communications team, who provided the PowerPoint, and I've seen some pictures where you're at the top looking down. This is really tall. The Sears Tower is less than half its height from what I can remember. But this is not anywhere near the height of the Father's house. The tallest mountain in the world. Let's take a look at that. Mount Everest. It's really tall. 29,000 feet. Stretching in its magnificent size into the sky. Still not nearly as magnificent as the Father's city of gold. In fact, if we could compare those three structures, the tallest skyscraper, the tower there in Dubai, is at the bottom right-hand corner of that screen that you can barely see. It's a little red, looks like a needle. Then you have next to that Mount Everest. And then you have next to that an 11-mile-high house. That's a pretty big house. It's towering. In fact, it reaches up through the atmosphere into the troposphere. Oh, and by the way, the reason I didn't put the Biltmore on this to scale is because you wouldn't be able to see it. Here is the city of God, the Father's house, towering 11 miles into the sky. From what I've read, the atmosphere stretches up about 11 miles. It's interesting to me. And then the troposphere begins. It's as if God's house rises to the very top level of the atmosphere, as if to communicate, there is no longer a prince of the power of the air. I now am sovereign. He controls everything. He's the God of the earth, the air, in fact, even beyond, and all of the universe. Now, if you're going to buy a house, you'd want to see an overall picture of it. You'd want to make sure it has curb appeal. You'd want to make sure the materials are well chosen. You'd want to make sure the foundation is secure. You'd be interested in the interior design, the colors of the walls. They would either turn you off because you know you'd have to paint six of those rooms, or maybe they'd be just fine and you think that's exactly what I've looked for all along. But you'd also want to, you'd want to walk up the front sidewalk and you'd want to take a look at the front of the house and you'd want to see the front door. That's exactly what John will do here. He has, in fact, been shown several front doors. We've already noted there are 12 of them, three gates on each side of the base, and the artist has measured them out, three facing you from the screen. Now, John adds one remarkable detail to the front doors of this palace. Note verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. Now, back in verse 17, I'm sorry, here comes a little more math. We are given the thickness of the wall, which comes to be around 144 cubits, which is what we're told. Translated into English in terms of feet, which I find easier to comprehend, that's about 250 feet thick. Now, remember, from this pulpit to that back wall is about 80 feet thick. The wall of the Father's house is 250 feet thick. So you can imagine the size of those foundation stones that, by the way, you can see because it's all translucent and all of the light is sparkling everywhere. And John then tells us, in those gates there at the wall, which is 250 feet thick, you have hinged at each gate a single pearl, matching then the thickness of the wall, which then allows us to figure out something just as staggering as a city that stretches, a house stretching 11 miles high. These gates. Based on the language here and the width of the wall, each pearl then would have a diameter of 250 feet. Now, at this point in time, I'm needing help, and so I call the smartest mathematician that I know in the county. And she does some figuring for me, and she attends church here and was very kind to me. And she helped me understand what size pearl this would be if it had a diameter of 250 feet. So that you don't fall asleep on me, let me explain it to you this way. We're sitting in an auditorium right now where we have about 1,400 seats where we can pack that many people into one service. If we have to, we can stretch it all out and we can get about 1,400 in all around the corners. If we decided to take a crane and grab onto one of those pearls and drop it into this auditorium, we'd have a problem because it would not fit. That one single pearl would not fit in this auditorium. As a matter of fact, what we have to do is we have to get in our cars in order to understand this and travel to the RBC Center. The RBC Center is where the Hurricanes play hockey and where NC State tries to play basketball, okay? Now, if we had a crane and we got a hold of one of those pearls, back with me now, okay? Back with me. I just wanted to wake you up. All right, now that place seats 19,000 people. And we decided we'd drop one of those pearls, but we still have a problem. Because we need an auditorium, an arena, that seats 37,000 people. We need two RBC centers expanded. And then you could drop one pearl into that structure. Now that's a front door. That's a house. Can you imagine? This is what John is seeing. But I ask this question, why pearls? Why not diamonds? Why not another one of these gems? Why not a gemstone we haven't mentioned? Why a pearl? I think there's significance to this, that pearls would be the gateway into the capital city of heaven. You know, all of the precious gems that we've cataloged today, the pearl is the only what we call precious gem mentioned here in this text, which is formed by living flesh. The little oyster receives an irritation like a cell phone. And it takes that cell phone, it takes that grain of sand, and it layers over it and over it again and again until it builds a little pearl. That pearl speaks of beauty born out of pain. You might say that a pearl is the answer of the oyster to that which injured it. Now think with me about this. Heaven, isn't it, is God's answer to the suffering of Christ? John Phillips wrote it this way, a wonderful British expositor. He said, as the believers come and go through the gates of glory, they will be forever reminded that access to God's home is only because of Calvary. Think of the size of these gates. What gigantic suffering is symbolized by those gates of pearl. Throughout the endless ages, we shall be reminded by those pearly gates of the immensity of the sufferings of Christ. Those pearls hung eternally at the access routes to glory will remind us forever of one who hung upon a tree and whose answer to those who injured him, his answer to all who've sinned against him, is to invite them to share his home forever. Isn't that a wonderful thought? So what is our tour of this house thus far reveal to us about God? Well, what speaks from these vistas of our eternal home tells us that our God is a God of light and resplendent glory. That our God is a God who appreciates ceremony and wealth and royalty. He's a God of accessibility and openness. A God who measures carefully and designs thoroughly. A God who demonstrates truth with sentimental value. A God who doesn't forget names. A God of unimaginable extravagance. A God who loves to give and cares enough to remind us of his love. A God of splendor and creativity and colorful detail. A God of security and strength and opulence and lavishness. A God who sacrificed immensely for us and now gives us everything. And above all, it communicates to us that this is a God of grace. Grace. It's because of Jesus Christ these gates are going to be open for us. It is because of grace that we are going to be able to enter into the Father's house, that this is our house. This is our place. We enter. And we will one day, the celestial city of God. We're past time. Let's thank the Lord quickly. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for the truth revealed here. I pray, Father, that everyone who's listened to this description has already, through Christ's blood, RSVP'd this eternal retreat. Thank you, Father, for the house prepared for us. No matter where we live, no matter what we have, none of it really matters unless we've used it to glorify you. So help us to do that, would you? By your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.